We come this morning to the 99th Psalm, Psalm 99. We normally like to try to decide from the psalm what category the psalm fits into. And this morning, as we look at Psalm 99, we see another of the messianic psalms. So that might be where you would begin in your notes if you like to take notes. It's a messianic psalm. When it comes to the author, we're not sure who the author is. Remember, and I know that I keep repeating myself, but maybe several years from now, some of the things that we keep repeating will just be second nature to you. If somebody were to ask you who wrote the book of Psalms, I hope that at some point you'll say, well, David wrote about half the Psalms, about 74, 75 of the Psalms. Moses wrote some of the Psalms. Some believe that Moses wrote this Psalm, but there's a problem with that. There is a reference to Samuel in verse 6, so we would rule out Moses being an author because Samuel lived much later than Moses did. You often wonder how people come up with suggestions like that when right in the text there's a man who lived hundreds of years later than Moses. So we'll just leave that right there because I don't know what was going through their mind. Some believe it was written by David. That is a possibility. About half the commentators say David wrote it. Others believe that it's another of the Psalms of Asaph. Remember, Asaph is both a name and a title. When you say choir director or song leader or music director in your church, that would be the psalmist parallel to that title, Asaph, song leader, music director. And in some cases, Asaph was actually a name, as unusual as it may sound. So we don't know exactly the author. If I had to make a guess, I think we're probably safe in saying that either David or Asaph wrote the psalm. Of course, as in all the psalms, we know the Holy Spirit is the original author of the psalm. So the human instrument really is not that important. Now, Psalm 99, along with Psalm 94 and thereabout through Psalm 100 are messianic in that they are describing what life is going to be like in the millennium. And we do try to go back and just review for a couple of minutes a timeline so that we understand what terms mean. When we say the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ, what comes to mind? What is the millennial reign of Christ? It is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that's mentioned over and over and over in the Bible, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in the book of the Revelation. The millennial, that's a term we use more often, but it refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, in some cases, I know we've heard that Scripture says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that is true in that God is eternal, but when there is a fixed number with the word years in connection with timing, it always means that specific length of time. Let me give you an illustration. When it says that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, those are specific days. If there is a general mention of time or of years, take it generally. If there is a specific number in front of the word day or year, then it is specific. And that's simple enough for us, isn't it? If we think, for example, of the 7-year period of tribulation, if the Lord had just said there will be tribulation, then it could be general. It could be an X number of years. But when he says 7 years, that's specific, and so we take it as specific. So this millennial reign of Christ is a 1,000-year reign, and it begins after the 7-year period of tribulation. So now we're looking into the future, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There is a 7-year period of tribulation before the reign of Christ. So where are we time-wise? We're in the church age, the age of grace, and this could change at any moment. When the Lord comes for the church, when the church is raptured, all believers go up to be with the Lord. And I know that I'm out there and about enough to know that in many churches and in many seminaries and in many religious settings that the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Christ is being doubted, and there is second thought being given to the timing of it. Let me just say that when Scripture says that Christ is coming for His own and that we are not appointed to wrath, but we are promised that the Lord will come before that hour of darkness, I personally believe that that refers to the Lord rapturing the church before the period of tribulation begins. An Old Testament illustration of this is Noah and Enoch. Enoch was a type of the church in that he was taken before the flood began. Remember Genesis 5? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Then in Genesis chapter 6, the flood began, and Noah is a type of the Jewish nation taken through the flood. So Enoch translated before the flood, Noah taken through the flood. The church will be taken before the tribulation begins. The nation Israel will be preserved through the tribulation. And Revelation 3:10 is a good proof text for this. It says, I will keep thee out of the hour of tribulation. The Greek word there, the preposition out of is the word ek. The Greek spelling is E-K. The English parallel to it is out of. And this gets a little technical, and so let me just spend a minute on it. If you could imagine a sphere, a circle, there are three prepositions that could have been used. Eis is into, dia is through, ek is out of. And the word used in Revelation 3:10 is out of. So rather than going into that sphere, that would be dia through, or eis into, the word the Holy Spirit uses there is, I will keep you out of the hour of temptation. In other words, we do not even enter the tribulation. We are caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation begins. Otherwise, what comfort is that the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonians when he said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words? What comfort is it if the church is going to go through the tribulation like every other entity? The comfort there is the Lord is coming, and He could come at any moment. That's called the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. So now, time-wise, we are in the age of grace, the church age. When the Lord comes for the church, the rapture takes place, the tribulation period begins. 7 years of tribulation, and that is Revelation 4 through chapter 19. It's divided into two equal periods of 3.5 years each, called the time of trouble, and then called Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. And so, just raise your hand if you're thoroughly confused. If not, we'll... Yes, okay. And can I help you? Is there something specifically? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Ek, out of. Ek, E-K. Ek. The word through is dia. D-I-A, D-A. And the word into is ace, E-I-S. All prepositions used freely in the Greek language, and they are distinct and different. So if the Lord had said, I will keep you through the tribulation, he would have referred to a position that took us all the way through it, like the Jewish nation. If he had said, I will keep you into the tribulation, ace, then we would be raptured at some point during the tribulation. But when he said, I will keep you out of it, the promise there is you will not even enter into the sphere of that tribulation. And other passages certainly that help us to understand that the bride of Christ is to be ready, and if we thought that the church had to go through the tribulation, then there would be some time marker. We would know we don't really have to be ready until the tribulation begins. But remember, Scripture says that we are to be ready because we don't know when the Lord is coming. The picture there is the bridegroom marching through the streets with a bridal party, walks right up to the bride's father's house, knocks on the door and says, I'm here for my bride. And they go into a one-week period of celebration. Our couples go off for a honeymoon. In Bible times, they had a one-week-long celebration. That will be taking place in heaven. That's the wedding ceremony. On earth, it's tribulation. So you can see the two just couldn't mix. The Lord would not give his son a honeymoon celebration for a week, that is 7 years, and mix it with all the trials and tribulation and judgments that are going to be going on the earth. They just don't mix. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. You got it. That's exactly right. That's not too bad, is it? All right. Okay. All right. Well, and it paid off, didn't it? He might be up there clapping right now. Bob got it. Bob finally got it. Yes, sir. The millennial reign, the purpose of the millennial reign is to show to the world what a kingdom would look like with a perfect ruler, which the world has never had. The secondary purpose is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is that God would have a man to sit on David's throne to rule and reign in righteousness. And the third purpose is the Palestinian covenant is fulfilled, which means during the millennium, the Jews get all the land that God promised them. And so there are at least three reasons for it. And I'll repeat, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and to show to the world what a kingdom would look like with a perfect ruler. What would be different this morning if America had a perfect president? Now that's not that is not a political statement. That could go either way. But what would it be like if we had perfect rulers with no agenda, with no bias? Well, that's the purpose, is to let us know. And then at the end of that time, even though we've seen what it's like for a perfect ruler to be in place, still there is an uprising, still there is a rebellion. And that will be the final rebellion. God will put it down, and then we will enter into the day of God. And we've often referred to that as something that we don't understand. We don't have a lot of information about it. We just know this, that God, as creative as he is, you and I will not be bored for a moment for the rest of eternity. There is going to be something, and we can't even say every day because our segments of time are different. There will not be time in eternity, if you can imagine that. You just can't. You know, our minds just begin to flip switches. The breakers go off. We just can't. God gave us time so that we would know how short our lives are. That's what time is. Time is a measurement, and as we watch those measurements of time come and go, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may know how frail we are or how short time is. And all of us, from time to time, probably think, my, where did, well, some of you are only 30 anyway, but you probably think, where did 30 years go? Or where did 40 years go? So our time is marching on. It does not stop. In eternity, there's no time. We never have to hurry. We never have to feel late. We never have to feel rushed or anxious about anything. But we do know what things are like during the millennium, and that's what our psalm is about this morning. It is a messianic psalm, and it does describe life during the millennium. So where is the setting? The setting of the millennium is earthly. This is earthly. This is what it will be like on the earth. Let me read from verse 1, if you just follow along quietly in your Bibles. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. So if we're looking for what life will be like during the millennium, the first thing we're told in verses 1 through 3 is that since he is holy, life during the millennium will be holy. It will be a holy life. Now, what does holy mean? This is H-O-L-Y. What does holy mean? I think often we suffer from a misunderstanding of Bible terms. And I'd like to just make a stab at trying to correct some of our thinking. I think sometimes because of overzealous preaching or an attempt to bring the people of God into a place of obedience or whatever overbalance has been reached, somehow we think that to be holy means something that is not normal, something that is not human, that we are to be timid, that we are to be inactive. Somehow we think that to really be holy, we have to enter into a convent, that holiness is starchy, that it's boring, that you can't do anything, that if you take a step or have any fun, you've automatically been disqualified. Have you ever had those thoughts of being holy? For example, when we were kids, and I love my dad, but there were certain things that I look back on now, and I wonder what he was thinking. I'd like to really ask him, but he's with the Lord. On Sundays, we really couldn't go out and play. We just sort of had to sit around because it was the holy day. But what does holy mean? Does holy mean inactivity? Does it mean a long face? Does it mean no fun? Does it mean that we are to look like we were baptized in lemon juice? You got Christianity like you got a disease and you're looking for a cure? What does holy mean? Let me make a statement and then we'll try to prove it from the scriptures. Holiness and happiness go together. In other words, the more holy we are, the happier we are. Because holiness is the absence of sin. Sin brings misery. Sin brings heartache. Sin brings separation from God. Holiness is to be set apart to God. And the more we know of God, the more we'll understand that He is, and I'm saying this reverently, He is a happy God. He is not overly stern. Remember, the scriptures say two things the Lord Jesus said. I have come that you might have life, and now finish it with me, and that you might have it what? More abundantly. And that word means to be overflowing. So who do you know that's just overflowing with happiness? Chances are it's someone who knows the Lord and is living a godly Christian life. Have you ever known any old men who served the devil who was really happy? We've often heard the devil has no happy old men. By the time they get that old, they're sour and dried up like an old prune. They're just miserable. And that's what Scripture teaches, that the closer we are to the Lord, the happier we will be. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And then Scripture says that the Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not a harsh being. If we met the Lord Jesus personally, we would find someone who was more approachable, more gracious, more kind by far than anyone we had ever met. Because wherever the Lord went, people were drawn to him. It was that magnetism. Wherever he went, little children came to him. And the disciples tried to shoo them away, remember? And the Lord rebuked his disciples and said, suffer little children and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, what do little children like to do? They like to come in and sit down and have their feet together and their knees together with their hands folded, and they never like to smile. They never like to have any fun. They never have any creative thoughts. If we had a room full of kids this morning, what would they be doing? Bouncing off the walls. And they would say, when is that old guy going to stop speaking? Well, in a sense, children are fresh. They are creative. They are energetic. They don't spend a lot of time worrying if all things are equal. We love children, don't we? Why? Because they refresh us. If you want to see eyes light up, take a child to a nursing home and just go from room to room. And so this is the principle, and we could spend more time on this, but I hope you'll take my word for it. Holiness and happiness go together. Holiness is not the absence of fun, and I hope you understand that fun, in the sense we're using it, is things that we enjoy doing. I don't know of anything more enjoyable than to be with a group of the Lord's people who are free, they're forgiven, they know they're on their way to heaven. Life makes sense to them. They know what they're here for. They're a lot of fun. If you want to be around a bunch of just dried up, empty losers, go to a bar and just sit around and watch. How much fun is it to get drunk out of your mind and then fall off your stool? And they talk the next day, man, I got plastered last night. What fun is that? You're an idiot. This is the kind of thinking that the world has taught us. It simply is not true. Holiness and happiness go together. I don't know what verse I'm on, but I'll find one. We're on verse 3. Just want to keep you awake. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So the fact that God is holy should not frighten us. The fact that God is holy should attract us. So what will the millennium be like? First of all, it will be a holy setting. Sin divides, sin destroys, sin undermines, sin corrupts. His millennial reign is going to be clean and righteous and holy. So we're glad for that. Now, look back, if you would, to the middle part of verse 1. He dwells between the cherubim. What does this mean? He dwells between the cherubim. Hold your place here and go for a quick reference to Exodus chapter 25. Second book of the Bible, obviously, and chapter 25. And verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there God is speaking. I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. And that is a good reference, I think, to Psalm 99 He dwells between the cherubim. So we're thinking about, think with me now of the tabernacle. Originally it was the tabernacle. Then the permanent form of the tabernacle was the temple. So when the tabernacle was constructed, and by the way, it was portable. It could be moved. It was very portable. But it was made primarily of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, separated by a veil. Behind the veil and into the holy place, the primary piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat, there were two cherubim facing each other and looking down. And their wings formed a covering or a shroud, and their wings came together at the top, but they were looking down on the mercy seat. Behind the cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant was the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle. And it's there that the high priest could go once a year into the presence of God to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then the sins of the nation were looked over or forgiven for a year. So every year, the high priest had to go in. That's where God dwelt in the Old Testament. Now, our job as we study the Old Testament is to always get the latest word on any subject in the New Testament. We must remember that. We're not studying dry, dusty words that have no bearing, no relevance to us. There's always the latest word. So if I were to ask us this morning, where does God dwell in New Testament times? What verse of Scripture would you use to tell me where God dwells in New Testament times? We know in the Old Testament, God was in the tabernacle, dwelling behind and above the cherubim, and there that place was holy and separate from the rest of the tabernacle. Now, where does he dwell in the New Testament? Well, let's turn briefly to 1 Corinthians, because when we ask a question like that, our first answer should be a reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So based on that verse, where does God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, dwell in New Testament times? In our body. In our body. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The way we got the Holy Spirit was the new birth. Remember, at our physical, natural birth, we were born in sin. We were fallen. When we came to know Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit came into our mortal bodies, called the new birth, John chapter 3. And at that moment, God moved in. That is why, beloved, no believer can be demon-possessed. He will not share quarters with the devil. So when Christ moves in, we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and He wants to control our lives. He wants to control the way we speak. He wants to control the way we think. He wants to control the way we feel, the way we behave. And that, of course, is New Testament teaching. But go back to Psalm 99. He now dwells in the midst of His people. He is in the hearts of those who believe. We use the word heart there not as the organ that pumps blood, but as the inner man. We understand the heart being that part of us that is unseen. So now, verses 4 and following, the king's strength also loves justice. So what will the millennium be like? It will be holy. And now in verse 4, it will be just. Absolute justice will be done. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And here again is our phrase, he is holy. So in our Bible study, if a word or a phrase keeps repeating, what are we to do? We're to realize that a repeating word or phrase will become a theme or a sub-theme of that passage. So the theme of Psalm 99 is the holiness of God in the millennium. Now, let's continue because we've only got a few moments. Look, if you would, at verses 6 and following. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. These three men, Moses, one of the mightiest men of the Old Testament, Aaron, we say this not accusingly, but I think honestly, while Moses was one of the strongest men of the Old Testament, Aaron was one of the weakest men of the Old Testament. Remember when Moses went to the top of the mount and Aaron was left to oversee the people of God? And while Moses was away receiving the law, the people of God came to Aaron and said, "Up, make us a calf to take us back into Egypt." And that ridiculous statement Aaron made, "The people made me do it." And we threw some gold into the fire, and lo and behold, out jumped this calf. It's incredible, isn't it, what human nature will conjure when we try to excuse ourselves and our bad behavior. Now, there's another one, Samuel. Samuel was a faithful man. I would put him in the middle. I think there's a range here. Moses, one of the strongest, the lawgiver. Aaron, one of the weakest, and yet he's called a saint. He is a redeemed man. And Samuel lived a long, fruitful life. We would put him somewhere in the middle. So it covers the whole range, doesn't it? From weakest to strongest to those right in the middle, each of them called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So here we have answers to prayer. Answers to prayer. God answers prayer. He answers prayer now, and he answers prayer in the millennium. Let me ask this question before we move on. When did you or I last have a specific answer to a specific prayer? When we do, it revives us in the sense that we know God is hearing and God is answering. And this is something that we should be very careful to cultivate. Some prayers take a long time. Some are very large prayers. They are earth-moving prayers. Some are, shall we say, simpler. And if we watch carefully, I believe we will see the Lord answering prayer on a regular basis. Sometimes we even forget what we ask for, and the Lord answers it, and we overlook the answer. But God always, and let me underscore this, God always answers every prayer. Now, sometimes I think we doubt that. Remember, there are three answers: yes, no, and wait. And a lot of the prayers we're waiting on, many of the prayers, the answer may have been no, because God's will is better for us than our will. And we should be thankful for prayers that the answer to it were no. And then there are prayers that are yes, and we rejoice often in the answers to yes. On our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we have a whiteboard. We have prayer prayed and the date, and then we have an empty spot for prayer answered and the date. And we're trying to discipline ourselves to go back and thank the Lord for the answers. You could do that in a diary. You could put date asked, date answered, the answer yes, no, wait, and you can keep waiting as the Lord answers. And then look down to verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them, and here's a title for God. You were to them God who forgives. God who forgives. So part of God's holiness is that he forgives. Isn't that comforting? God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds, that is, those deeds that the children of Israel did coming out of Egypt into the wilderness, King David, all the Old Testament saints and the deeds they did, God took notice, but it's also very clear that God forgives. Now, I hope you're enjoying, I hope I'm enjoying this morning the fact that if you are a child of God, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and here we're not talking about joining a church, we're not talking about getting baptized, we're not talking about any of the ordinances of the church. All of those are different for the different churches we attend. What we're talking about here is a personal relationship between you and God through Jesus Christ. And the way you enter into that is very simple. Some might say, Lord, I don't know much about you. I just know that I want to know you. I want you to save me from my sin. And any prayer prayed like that from a sincere heart, the Lord answered that fast. Because he's far more anxious to save us than we are to be saved. So if you've never done that, a simple prayer, Lord, save me. You could even shorten it, save me. And he is standing, I say it reverently, on tiptoe to answer that prayer. So the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we need to keep reminding people there shouldn't be any who miss heaven. There should be none. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, coming into the family of God, there are different levels of maturity. There are babes, newborn babes. There are young men, and then there are fathers. These are levels of maturity. But the phrase here, God who forgives, I hope you and I are enjoying the fact this morning that in the mind of God, if you are a child of God, he has no record of any sin you have ever committed. It doesn't matter what it was. I have been in jail Bible classes with murderers. And I'll never forget a young fellow by the name of Michael raising his hand and saying, Mr. Gordon, I hear what you're saying this morning, but I am sitting here condemned. I killed a doctor. He said, I am on death row. Can God save murderers? I was so glad to be able to say to him, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He just broke down. He was condemned. He was utterly lost. He thought he was outside the scope of the grace of God. Not so. God forgives sin based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, God delights to forgive because the payment is already made. So I hope you're enjoying this morning the fact that while you and I may see ourselves as sinners, God does not see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint, as one of his own. Once you come to Christ, whether you understand all the doctrine or not, if you've come to Christ, you are accepted in Christ, and now you're forgiven of every sin. That's past, present, and future. Now, why would anyone ever reject that kind of offer? Why would anyone stay outside the family of God, just be on the outside looking in? Why would they do that when such forgiveness is being offered to them? God who forgives, you'll see it in verse 8, God who forgives. Is there any limit to what God can forgive? It's boundless. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. It's unchanging. And there's some other unwords out there that I can't think of. There is no limit to what God will grant to those in grace. You ladies often ask in personal counseling sessions, they will say, I have been under the horrible burden. Nobody has known about this. They'll say, years ago when I was a teenager, I had an abortion, and I have carried this thing, and they just break down. They'll say, can God ever find it in his heart to forgive me. God who forgives. He wipes the record clean. That's why the Christian life is a happy life. We're not burdened with the guilt of sin. You name the sin, and God will forgive it. In fact, the Scripture says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, the more we see ourselves as sinners, the more grace abounds. So those people who don't see themselves as sinners, very little grace abounds. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, like this filthy sinner standing over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, you ought to be thankful that I'm on your team. I'm the best player you've got. And the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus broke in and said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so, if we name the sin, God will forgive it. Murder, abortion. What would be the most heinous sin that we could mention? Name it, and God will forgive it. Isn't that amazing? No wonder Christians are happy. The weight is gone. We're clean. We're holy in His sight. And when we understand that and enjoy it, then the whole purpose for living changes. If you're only living for this world, you better get out there and get after it. You know, the old philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, is a very poor way to live. But if you know you're going to live not only for this life, but the best is yet to come, then you can be joyful and happy with a purpose. And that's what the millennial reign is all about. And then the last phrase of verse 9, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His holy hill. And here's the phrase again, isn't it? For our God is holy. So over and over in this psalm, we're told God is holy. He tells us how to be holy by being forgiven. And then He tells us what to do as a result of being holy. We worship Him. And as a result of worshiping Him and being clean and right in His presence, we become joyful, happy people, attractive people. And that's how the millennial reign of Christ will be lived. All right, we usually take a few minutes at the end for any questions or comments.